Luke 2 then, beginning in verse 1. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Let's pray. Lord, we bow before your holy, inspired, inerrant word, and we ask that you would reveal its truths to us, write them on our hearts, and be glorified in this. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We can picture the manger scene. I'm sure you've seen it in depictions, either in a mall or perhaps it's out on your front lawn or somewhere you've seen the manger scene of a baby called Jesus in a manger. I wonder if you and I could have been there, what our reaction would have been. Think about the first couple of minutes at that scene. What would you have done? How would have you been impacted? What would you have said? For many, the natural smells, I'm speaking not metaphorically, but the natural smells of that scene with the living animals around them would have made it seem less than a Christmas card setting. Something like a letdown. You might have had to hold your nose a little to be around the scene. Whereas you can push past that and you say, well, this is nice. I guess it's nice, cute. They might have even said that. How cute! It's interesting that 150 years ago, that would have been an insult, but our language has changed. 150 years ago, the word cute meant bow-legged. Imagine a doctor coming out and saying, I'm sorry, mom and dad, but it's apparent that your baby has been born very cute. Back then, it meant bow-legged, and we need to do some operations too. But now it has a different meaning. But is that all we would have seen? Is that all that we would observe? And I think in natural eyes, it's not just apparent that what is being witnessed is that historic. There were poor people who had babies who didn't have great living conditions. Some people have been born in streets under freeways, and it would not be unusual to have witnessed such an event, but this was historical. And 2,000 years later, we're celebrating that fact thousands of miles away from that scene. What would you have seen? What would your eyes allow you to see? Notice we have the testimony of the shepherds who are minding their own business, doing what shepherds do, watching sheep by night. And let me just say this, if you're going to start a religion in first century Israel, you wouldn't start by having shepherds in on the scene. There were two groups of people in the ancient world who were not allowed to give testimony in Jewish law courts. One was shepherds, the other were women. And I think it's just got God's seal and his stamp and his autograph over all of these events, because the people that witnessed the birth of Christ were shepherds, and the people that witnessed, first of all, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead were women. It's as if this has to be divine, because this religion would not get off the ground in first century Israel with shepherds and women giving testimony. God loves shepherds and God loves women, and he elevated both of them by these events. Praise the Lord for that. But if you're going to start a religion in Israel, you don't do it that way. You get kings in on the scene. You get public announcements of great officials. You don't get shepherds. But shepherds were there at the scene. Look what it says in verse 10, the message of the angels. Fear not, for behold, look, I bring you good news of great, super, abundant joy that will be for all the people. What's the news? What's the news? Great news, good news. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Savior, Christ, Lord. These are theological terms. These mean something. And God sent a Savior because that was our greatest need. Not an educator, not a moral pep talk guy, not a guru, not someone who's going to improve us over time if we'll just listen to a set of laws. We celebrate the Holy Child Jesus, not a holy list. A holy list coming down. 18 things you can do to inherit the kingdom of God. No, God sent a Savior, a person. The good news is not we've got the authentic list now, but we've got the authentic Savior, Christ, Savior, Lord. The word Christ is the Greek word Christos, put into English as Christ. And I just make this announcement. Jesus was not born to Joseph and Mary Christ. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's a title. It comes over from the Hebrew word Mashiach, which means Messiah, the anointed one. And so the angels are saying, this is the Messiah. This is the one who was prophesied. This is the one who has come. He's come. And this is the announcements. And shepherds, you're the first to witness it. There they were. It speaks to the fact God was behind the whole thing. Shepherds the first to see Christ at the manger scene. And here we have this amazing announcement of good news. Glad tidings, some of our translation says. We have the words good news. It means what we know of as the gospel. The gospel is good news. It's an announcement. If you were to watch Channel 10, Channel 12, Channel 15, Channel 3 news, whatever news you might watch, it would be very unusual to say, you witness the news and this guy gets up and says, great news, I've got a pay rise. Great news, I'm feeling good in my health. You think, well, can we get to something outside of you? Yeah, that's what it's about. It's an announcement of something that's happened outside the studio, so to speak. This is the announcement. Not, I feel good about this. It's, this is historic, accurate happenings. This is an event. And that's the announcement of good news. Something has happened in human history. The angels come. Good news. The one prophesied, the Lord, the Savior, the Messiah. He has come and he's just in that nearby town, Bethlehem. Go see him. Go see him. Good news. The gospel of great joy. The word there, great joy, speaks of laughter, hilarity. In other words, it's a joyful word of celebration. He's come. And the message is not that God has finally given you this list of things to do, but all the news was wrapped up in the wrapped up baby in the manger. Look at Simeon's reaction. Verse 22, we didn't read it, but it'd be good to read it now. When the time came for the purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him, that's Jesus, up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation, the comfort of Israel, that being the Messiah, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him. How? We don't know. But it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. He'd see the Messiah. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. Obviously, an announcement had been given to him. He'd received news. He'd not see death before he saw the Messiah. For my eyes have seen your salvation, your Yeshua, your salvation that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. Again, what a reaction. This is not the manger scene now. This is a little bit later, but certainly this child was very young, and taking him up in his arms, he says, I can die now. I can die. I've seen your salvation. I've seen the Messiah. Here he is in my arms. I can die now. I wonder if that's your reaction 2,000 years on at the birth of this child. Good news to all people, not merely those of Jewish descent, but Gentiles. Sometime later, let's go to Matthew, back to Matthew chapter 2, where we have his account. And if you notice, in both accounts, the birth of Jesus is right on and right on schedule at the beginning, rather than tuck it in at the end saying, by the way, I know it's controversial, but I just want to say he was born of a virgin and I'm out of here. No, right on up front. You've got to get past this or you never get to chapter 2 of Matthew, or chapter 3, 4, 5 of Luke. It's right on. It's historic. This is true. This is what Israel always was longing for. Look in Matthew chapter 2 and with me in we'll start in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, now I want to say this, is sometime later. The scholars say it was not the manger scene. It could be up to 2 years later. You'll notice that there is no longer a talk of a baby, but talk of a young child. And you'll see later on in the passage that those 2 years old and younger were slaughtered. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to, what? Worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, I guess so. And all Jerusalem with him. Isn't that amazing? Troubled by a little baby's birth. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ, the Messiah, was to be born. Well, they knew the answer. They had what we call the Old Covenant. They knew from the prophet Micah he would be born in a certain town, a very specific place. There are two places called Bethlehem in Israel at the time. And it was specific. It was Bethlehem Ephrata, which basically gives the zip code as to which Bethlehem was being referred to. And they knew. They didn't have to go and get a special word. They knew from the prophet Micah a word had already been given. The Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And that's the answer. They told in verse 5, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it's written by the prophet, and it's quoting Micah, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Reaction of Herod. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Yeah, right. That's what he wanted to do. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Notice that phrase again. Rejoice and great joy. This was not a boring event. This was not a solemn occasion. This was the exact opposite. In total contrast, rejoicing and great joy was in their hearts. And going into the house. Now, again, we've moved on from manger scene to house scene. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Again, God has his ways and means committee to get people out of a jam. Says, don't go that way. You'll be in trouble. Go another. And they listen. I wonder if you could have been like the shepherds. You could have been like Simeon. What your reaction would have been at these two scenes. How would you have reacted? Earthly eyes cannot see the glory of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4 spells it out. The Apostle Paul writing says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. And rather than just seeing a cute scene at a manger, only those who are given eyes to see can see beyond the natural to see that this was God now come in the flesh. To be blind is more than short-sighted. If you offer the help of a flashlight to a blind man, you're not really helping him. What he needs are new eyes. And so if you can now see in this manger scene and the house scene, Christ who is to be worshipped, guess what? God has opened your eyes. You may have understood this thing at age 3 or 4 or 5, or maybe it's 84, 85, 86, somewhere up there, or somewhere in between for most of us. But whatever the age, and you now know Jesus is the Christ, the Savior, the one who was the Messiah prophesied of old, God in the flesh. God has been very, very kind to you and opened your eyes. Only if God opens our eyes will we rejoice and worship. You would think that people would wait a while before they would worship. Till this child was 18 and in the prime of life and he was flexing his muscles and wow, now he's worthy of worship. And no, while he's there in the manger, they could see what earthly eyes couldn't see. This is God come to us. This is Emmanuel. Worship is only the right response. It's only earthly eyes that can see earthly things. But given new sight by God, the Holy Spirit, we see in this one born, one worthy of all worship on the day he's born. Because he's God from all eternity. He's growing in manhood. He will learn his alphabet. He will learn the Hebrew scriptures. He will learn. He will grow in wisdom in natural things. But in terms of his eternity, he never had a start date. He always was. Let me ask you, ladies and gentlemen, has God opened your eyes? If he has, you will rejoice and worship this Christ. And this was the testimony of the early church. One of the things I brought out the other day was the fact that James, the half-brother of Jesus, same mother, different father, of course, came to believe in Jesus after the resurrection. That really speaks to me because I'm sure he heard Mary's testimony. He grew up around Mary, obviously. We don't know exactly when Joseph died, but he appeared to have died somewhere between the birth of Christ and the cross of Christ. We see that He's never mentioned after these opening scenes, and certainly other than the incident when he was 8 years old. So somewhere between Jesus being 8 and the cross, where he was 30 or in his early 30s, somewhere in there Joseph died. But James, the half-brother of Jesus, didn't buy into it. Didn't say, you know what, my mom says it, it must be true. We tend to look down on noses of people in the past and think they were just unable to be educated and didn't know stuff, and they just all took this on board. No. James, his testimony is very convincing to me, because if he understood, or let me say, since he understood the true story of Jesus, he would know whether it was a true historical event or not. And the thing about that is, he went to his death over it. You say, well, I know people who die for a lie. Yeah, I do too. Remember 9/11? People took over planes and flew them into buildings, and what they believed was a lie. But here's the difference. They didn't know it was a lie. James would have known whether the resurrection story was a lie or not. And he became not a leader, but the leader in the Jerusalem church. Isn't that amazing? James. James. How many would die for something they knew to be false? Not that many. It's psychologically insane to die for something you know is not true. All right, we're going to shoot you. You've got 28 seconds to live. Just renounce Christ. You know this thing's a fake, right? Oh, yeah, okay, yeah. If you'll let me live, yeah, okay. But none of them did. None of them did. Even Thomas, who doubted the resurrection until he saw him, died a martyr's death in India, according to church history. And I once preached in a church in India that was said to have been started by the Apostle Thomas. See, they knew whether it's true or not. If anyone knew the story of Jesus' birth and his virgin birth and the resurrection, whether it was true or not, it was James. He became a leader in the church. Who was this one who was born? In the Heidelberg Catechism, question 16, we read this. Why must he be a true and righteous man? Answer. He must be a true man because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should pay for sin. He must be a righteous man because one who himself is a sinner cannot pay for others. That's amazing. Why must he also be God? Question 17. Answer. So that by the power of his divinity, he might bear the weight of God's anger in his humanity and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. Only God could absorb the wrath of God in its full force. If you read secular literature, even popular secular literature, how many will remember Dan Brown's book that caused such controversy so many years ago? He basically, in one of his major works, through one of the literal characters, said this: Jesus' establishment as the Son of God was officially pronounced and voted on by the Council of Nicaea. You ever heard that? By officially endorsing Jesus as the Son of God, Constantine turned Jesus into a deity who existed beyond the scope of the human world, an entity whose power was unchallengeable. All right, so that's Dan Brown's view of Jesus, and that was that the church made up this designation of God at 325 at the Council of Nicaea. Now, historically, it's laughable. This man, Dan Brown, has been challenged to debate. He will not do that. He's made millions from his books. Why should he? He'd only lose a debate. But how can we object to those allegations? You remember that was this book, the Da Vinci Code. Well, thankfully, the New Testament was written before 325, that's for sure. But he would cast that out as just propaganda. Okay, so what about the early church? He's saying no one even knew of Jesus' deity until 325. Really? I've got a list of 25 quotes. I'm not going to quote them all. And I could give more. Of those from the early church fathers, we call them. People that lived very close to the time of the apostles. I'm going to, for the sake of time, keep you till Thursday next week. No, I'm not going to do that. Ignatius of Antioch, who lived from around AD 50 to 117. For our God, Jesus the Christ, stop there, that's it, was conceived by Mary according to God's plan, both from the seed of David and of the Holy Spirit. That's from his letter to the Ephesians. Not everybody recognizes this, but there were other letters written to the Ephesians. And that was one of them. Ignatius again. Consequently, all magic and every kind of spell were dissolved. The ignorance so characteristic of wickedness vanished. And the ancient kingdom was abolished when God appeared in human form to bring the newness of eternal life. Again, for our God, Jesus Christ, is more visible now that he is in the Father. There's more of Ignatius. Let's move on to Polycarp, who was a disciple of the Apostle John, very close in time. Now may the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and the eternal High Priest himself, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, build you up in faith and truth. He goes on, and to us with you and to all those under heaven who will yet believe in our Lord and God, Jesus Christ, and in his Father who raised him from the dead. You got any more? Yeah. Epistle of Barnabas, written somewhere between 70 and 130 AD. Would you agree that that's before 325? Yeah. Okay. If he died in 130 and he wrote this, it's got to be before 325. If the Lord submitted to suffer for our souls, even though he is Lord of the whole world, to whom God set at the foundation of the world, let us make humankind according to our image and likeness. How is it then that he submitted to suffer at the hands of humans? Again, speaking of his deity. Justin Martyr. His name is significant because he died a martyr's death. 100 to 165. And that Christ being Lord and God, the Son of God, and appearingly formerly in power as man and angel and in the glory of fire as at the bush, so also was manifested at the judgment executed on Sodom. Justin again, permit me first to recount the prophecies which I wish to do in order to prove that Christ is called both God and Lord of hosts. Okay, there's loads of these things. Tertullian, for God alone is without sin, and the only man without sin is Christ, since Christ is also God. All right, that's 160 to 225. On and on and on we could go. This was the testimony of the church. They worshipped Christ as God. Later on, the Council of Chalcedon, 451 AD, wrote this, and this is a lengthy quote, but I ask you to bear with me. So, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one voice teach the confession of one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in divinity and perfect in humanity, the same truly God and truly man, of a rational soul and a body, of one essence with the Father as regards his divinity, and the same of one essence with us as regards his humanity. What they're saying is this. When the Lord Jesus was born and laid in that manger scene and then picked up by Mary, Mary was holding Christ according to his humanity. But if we could see with spiritual eyes, Christ was holding his mother, the cows and animals all around Bethlehem. He was holding Bethlehem. He's holding the world. He was holding the planets. He was holding the whole entire universe together. And that's the testimony of Colossians. In him all things consist and are held together by him. So Mary's holding him, but he's holding everything. He's holding her as she's holding him. Amazing. Truly God, truly man. You can't see that with earthly eyes, only when God opens your eyes to the truth of the Scripture. Unto us, a child is born. Unto us, a son is given. Notice the specificity of those words. The child speaks of his humanity. The child was born. The son existed from all eternity. He was never born. He was merely given. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The son, talking of his eternality, was never born, never had a start date. He was always with the father. But he was given. And this one came for us. So how do we seek him today? Do we need to arrange a trip to the manger scene and see if we can find anything there? If you do, you'll come to a town pretty much like what it was in the first century. Nothing remarkable about it. The answer is not to try and find him at the manger scene in Bethlehem, because he's not there. If you went to Israel today, you'll not find him teaching on the mountainside. You won't even find him at the cross. That's because he rose and ascended on high. And he is in heaven as the exalted God-man. When he took on human flesh, he didn't do it for a temporary 3-decade experience. He did it forever. Right this moment, there's a man standing in heaven in the place of all authority. He is truly God, truly man. And he intercedes for us as the great high priest, interceding for those people. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 3 for a moment. After the death of Christ, there was the resurrection of Christ and the ascension in Christ. In fact, we're going to Acts 3, but go to Acts 1 for a moment. We see the ascension. Verse 6. Acts 1:6. So when they'd come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. That's not your concern. But you shall receive, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Their message has gone out to the end of the earth. How do I know that? Peoria, Arizona is the end of the earth. If you start in Jerusalem, it is. If you start in Seattle, not so much. When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men, we assume they're angels, stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven?" What a question. Why are you looking up there? But they were making a point. I mean, why wouldn't you? Jesus is just ascending. Wouldn't you stare for a little bit? Why are you doing that? "This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Well, he went from Jerusalem. He went in clouds. And guess what? He's coming back to Jerusalem on the clouds. If you had a videotape of this scene of the ascension, to look forward to the second coming of Christ, all you need to do is play the tape backwards. He's coming back in the same way. He's really coming back. He's not going to be 60 foot tall. He's not going to look different, except he's going to be in his glorified state, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he's still the glorified man. Ever touched with the feeling of our infirmities? Look at Acts 3, verse 16. Speaking of the healing that has taken place, Jesus in heaven, but answering the cry of people's hearts when they pray in his name, this man being healed, the testimony was this, and his name, Acts 3:16, "By faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, speaking to Jews present. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ, Messiah, would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore. Now, if that wasn't true, if they could just say, hey, excuse me, let's just go down, you know, less than half a mile. We can produce the body of Jesus. You guys are off your heads. Christianity would never have got off the ground. But they knew something had happened. They'd witnessed the crucifixion and they understood scriptures being fulfilled. And right there in Jerusalem, if you're going to start something and you know it's not true, start it in a place other than when the events took place in Jerusalem. Start it in Seattle, Washington. Don't start this thing in Jerusalem. They could just produce the body and say, that's ridiculous. No. But they were able to say, repent. And therefore, turn back that your sins may be blotted out. The times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah, the Christ, appointed for you. Who is this one? Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the people, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Think about that. The message is this. This Jesus is alive and well, but he must remain in heaven. Verse 21. Heaven must receive him until. There's coming a point when he's no longer going to maintain his reign and rule in heaven. It will be seen on the earth in his coming. So how do we find him? If he's in heaven and we're on earth, we can't find him on earth. So how do we find him? Well, we find him where we find him in the scriptures. Yes, we find him there. But we find him in prayer. We can call upon his name. He is God as well as man. He doesn't need mediators. In fact, it's actually a blasphemous lie to believe that there are other mediators, other go-betweens. You can pray directly to Father in heaven in the name of Jesus. And it was Jesus who told us that. Paul said it so clearly in 1 Timothy. There is one God and one mediator, not two, not 33, not 402, one mediator. How many gods are there? One. How many mediators? One. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Paul writing after the resurrection. It's exactly what we read in Acts 4:12 when Peter says, there's salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Where else do we find him? Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. What I find stressed in the New Testament is not my personal relationship with Jesus, though that is stressed. What is more stressed is the corporate gathering. And in Hebrews chapter 12, writing to Christians under persecution, he was, the writer, describing what takes place when the gathered assembly assembles. In Hebrews chapter 12, he says, look, you haven't come to that old place of Sinai. You've come to a new place. You've come not to that mountain, but to this mountain. Look in verse 18. If you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, that was the message of Sinai God is holy and you are violators of the law. Stay away. The sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. Not a place of joy. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. That's Moses. But, thank God there's a but. But you, people of God, you've not come there. You've come to another place. You've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. Well, when have we come? When you gather? The heavenly Jerusalem. Well, who's coming to this event? There's only four of us here in the meeting. Every preacher should be nervous because they're standing before thousands and thousands and thousands. They're standing before David and Jeremiah and Zechariah and John the Baptist and the Apostle Paul. How would you like to preach in front of the Apostle Paul? How would you like to preach in front of Mary, especially when you're going through the manger scene? Is that right, Mary? You know, did you ever use a donkey, or were we just singing stuff that's made up? You know, no, that's a reality. We join with saints and angels. Let's keep reading. How many angels? Innumerable angels in festal gathering. Oh, they're having a party. Innumerable, countless angels. In a party festal spirit. They're celebrating redemption. That's where we come every week. And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. That's every saint. Saints being all those who are truly children of God. All those. The assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And to God. All. When we come, we're coming directly to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, there he is, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood cried out for vengeance, if you remember. Jesus' blood cries out for mercy. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him and warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we neglect him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. So it is. When we gather, we can call on the name of Jesus and he's right there with us. God is right there with us. That's where he says, I'll gather with you in the city of God. And so what is happening is not that heaven's coming down, but earth is taken up to join with the glorified saints and the angels. And so we're in this amazing service. All of us around the world, you might be meeting in China or Chile or in Arizona, and we're caught up to this heavenly city every time we meet on the Lord's Day. And God's there. Jesus is there. He's feeding us. He's nurturing us. It's an amazing revelation right in the scripture. Turn to Hebrews and we'll start wrapping this up, which means I've thought of closing. There is hope. Hebrews chapter 1. And here we have solemn words, and Hebrews is a solemn book. And the message of the book is that Jesus is better. Written to Jews who were believed under persecution, who attempted to go back because they were being put out of the synagogue, which meant in their society put out from every kind of normal function in society. They faced that, and there was this threat of death or severe persecution if they stood for the name of Jesus. And so the book of Hebrews was written for that purpose, to say there's nothing to go back to. And everything you're in, even though there's more that meet in the synagogue, there's more that meets in terms of what you can see on the natural plane. If you could see in the spiritual, it's not worth to be compared. Because you're joining with thousands upon thousands. But there's only 12 of us this week, and there was 18 last week. No, there wasn't. Innumerable angels and all the saints, and you're gathering with them, and you're gathering with God and Jesus. So the message is Jesus is better. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better with his sacrifice. He's better with his covenant. He's better. He's better. He's better. Key word in the book, better. But it starts this way. Hebrews 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways. Stop there for a moment. Through all the centuries, God has been speaking. In different ways, in different forms. He'd speak out of a bush. He'd speak through a prophet. He'd speak through a donkey. He'd speak through various different means and ways. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Stop there for a moment. Jesus is due to inherit everything. In fact, it doesn't even speak of one day he will. He is heir of all things. Through whom also he created the world. This Jesus created everything. He's the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. There it is. After making purification for sins, he sat down. We know in Israel, the high priest once a year went into the holy place. One thing you'll never find in the tabernacle, the temple, or any place where they made sacrifice was a chair. Because the work of the high priest was never done. One sacrifice meant, all right, that's finished. Now we need to prepare for another one. And if we didn't do it just now, we've got to do it next year. We're never at the point where we can sit down. Jesus, not making 38 sacrifices or 3,000, but one sacrifice, sat down. Nothing more to do. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior, much better. Superior to angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Continue reading. For to which of the angels did God ever say? The question's not answered. It's a rhetorical question. But the answer is obvious. God never said this to any angel. To which of the angels did God ever say, you're my son, today I've begotten you? Or again, I'll be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, speaking of a title of firstborn, heir of all in the house, he says, let all God's angels worship him. If Jesus wasn't God, the worship of angels towards him would be blasphemous. And God would be sanctioning blasphemy. But because he is God, angels, all of you, worship him. Could we have seen that? Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and administers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. It goes on, you've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your comparisons. And you, Lord, speaking again of the Son, you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth. Check out that reference. It's a reference made of Yahweh only in the Old Covenant. I shared that with Jehovah's Witnesses at my door. They wouldn't take my literature, but they had to take their Bibles back home with them. And I showed them from their Bible that Jesus is Yahweh. They said, we'll be back next week. That was 18 months ago. See, Jesus is God. He's worthy of worship. God had spoken in many different times and in many ways. And the message of Hebrews is this. Listen up. Jesus is God's last word. Reject him. God has nothing more to say to you. Receive him. It'll be abundant joy, gladness, welling up in your heart. For in him you found the God-man. This one who was born of a virgin, who lived an absolutely flawless, perfect life, pleasing his Father always, offering himself on the cross as the substitute for sinners, rising again from the dead, ascended on high at the place of all authority in this universe. And he says to all, repent and believe the good news of the kingdom. I will be your king. I will forgive your sins. Only come and confess them to me. Repent and believe that good news. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the gospel. And without the birth, we wouldn't have the life. And without the life, we wouldn't have the death. And without the death, we wouldn't have the resurrection. And without the resurrection, we wouldn't have the ascension. And without the ascension, we wouldn't have the present day ministry of the Lord Jesus on behalf of his people. And this one is coming again. There is no time to waste. The message of Hebrews is, how shall we escape if we neglect so great, not a flimsy, but a great salvation? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Can you? Can you see? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. Let's pray. Great God, we thank you for Christmas, because it is the message of the incarnation. God took on flesh. The Word was made flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld, we saw his glory. May each of us see that glory even now, is my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.